Imagine sitting in the doctor's rooms after weeks of medical tests, and the doctor looks at you with quiet seriousness and says, "I'm sorry, the results don't look good. You have only a few months to live." In a single moment, everything changes, right? The deadlines that seem to be so important and urgent suddenly becomes insignificant. Career ambitions lose their grip. Petty arguments are no longer worth winning. The things that once consumed your attention, your bank balance, your reputation, the latest entertainment, or endless scrolling on your phone, fade into the background. Instead, the focus is now shifting to what matters more. You want to spend time with those you love. You want to reconcile broken relationships. You want to invest your time and effort into things that will outlast you. Every day suddenly carries new weight, new urgency, and new purpose. Why? Because the end has come into view. Priorities become crystal clear. That's exactly Peter's focus in this passage. He brings the end into view to clear up our priorities in life. Peter wants every Christian to live with that same perspective. To live in light of the end. Not because we only have a few months left to live. Not because other things are not important. But because of what he says in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things are at hand. Live in light of the end. Every game has a final whistle. Every race has a finish line. Every journey has a destination. Every book has a final chapter. In the same way, history is moving towards God's appointed conclusion. The world that we live in, as we know it, will not last forever. Life is temporary. A day is coming when it will give way to eternity. When Jesus will return and every person will stand before Him and give an account. That's what Peter means when he says, the end of all things are at hand. And the reason that the end of all things are near is because of the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And His ascension. He is inaugurated the last days. Since His first coming, history has entered into its final chapter before His return. This reality is woven throughout the pages of Scripture. From the words of Jesus Himself to His apostles, even the prophets. Calling every generation of mankind to live in light of the end. That's exactly where Peter is leading us this morning. Because Christ is coming again, we must live differently now. Last week, Peter lifted up our eyes from Christ's suffering to God's final verdict. He reminded us that Christ suffered once for our sins. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit to reign victoriously. And though the world may reject the people of God, its verdict is not the final word. One day, all will stand before the judge of the earth. And those who belong to Christ, death is not the end. It's not the end. Resurrection is leading into eternal life. Peter is talking about the end of all things are at hand, not to encourage us to do date setting, engage in prophetic speculation, or fearful obsession with Christ's return. Throughout the New Testament, the certainty of Jesus' coming is never given merely to satisfy our curiosity, but to transform the way in which we live. We might expect Peter to call us to some kind of extraordinary way of life, but instead he calls believers to the ordinary marks of faithful Christian living: prayer, love, hospitality, service, and living for God's glory. The difference is that these everyday acts are now pursued with extraordinary urgency and intent, because Christ can return any time. So as sojourners and exiles in this world, we are called to make every day count for eternity. Is that how you are living? So the question before us this morning is, if we know how the story ends, how should we live until the end comes? Peter gives us four practical ways to live in light of the end. First, to pray in light of the end. Second, to love deeply, like the end is near. Thirdly, to serve faithfully until the end. And finally, to do it all for the glory of God in the end. So living in light of the end is about making sure that when Christ returns, he will find you and me ready and faithfully doing what he has called us to do. So firstly, pray in light of the end. Peter's first practical exhortation may seem surprising to us. If the end is at hand, we might expect him to say to us, work harder, evangelize more, prepare for persecution. Instead, it begins with our relationship with God. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter is saying, live in light of the end by praying. That shouldn't surprise us, because throughout Scripture, God's people are never called to face uncertain times by becoming irrational, but by becoming prayerful. Before Peter speaks about loving one another, serving one another, using our spiritual gifts, he begins with our communion with God. Everything else flows from our relationship with God. Notice the kind of prayer that he has in mind. He calls believers to be self-controlled and sober-minded. These two expressions really describe very much the same thing: thinking of being clear thinking, spiritually alert, and governed by sound judgment. Peter is calling God's people not to be ruled by fear or panic or distractions or the values of the world, but by God's word. In Peter's day, believers may have become very unsettled as they anticipated Christ's return, especially in the light of persecution. They were persecuted for their faith. But Peter's response is wonderfully practical. Don't lose your head because the end is near. Keep your head because the end is near. The same temptation exists today. Some Christians become preoccupied with world events, convinced that every war, economic crisis, or natural disaster reveals Christ's exact timetable to us. Others are so overwhelmed by the rapid moral decline of society that they live in constant anxiety. Yet Peter points us away from speculation and panic. He points us to prayer. Why? Because the more that we realize that this world is moving towards God's appointed end, the more we realize that we are not in control. God is. God is in control. Prayer is a humble confession to God that we know that He is sovereign, wise, and able to accomplish His purposes. Every prayer is acknowledging that any lasting fruit in our lives, in our family, in our church, and in this world comes not from human effort, but from God's gracious power. This fits perfectly with the rest of Peter's letter. Christian, he says, you do not need to fear the end. You really don't. Because God has destined you for the end. You have been born again into a living hope. You are guarded by the power of God until the end. And so you can cast all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. Prayer is simply a daily expression of that confidence in God. Peter is also echoing Jesus' own teaching. When Jesus spoke to His disciples about His return, He repeatedly urged His disciples, stay awake, watch and pray. Spiritual alertness and prayer always go together. Likewise, Paul writes, the night is far gone and the day is at hand, and therefore believers are to live soberly. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul calls believers to keep sober and stay awake. While Hebrews 10 24 and 25 urges believers to encourage one another, even as we see the day of the Lord approaching. Across the New Testament, the message is really consistent. The certainty of Christ's return should deepen our dependence upon God, not diminish it. Perhaps our greatest danger is not panic, but distraction. Our minds are so crowded with the news headlines, social media, endless notifications, work pressures, finances, and sporting fixtures, and so on and so on. And we can devote so many hours on things that will scarcely matter next week, let alone next year, while only giving minutes to the God who holds eternity in His hands. What does your prayer life look like? Is it characterized by self-control and sober-mindedness? Ask yourself, how will my prayer life change if I pray in light of the end. Peter calls us to recover an eternal perspective. A Christian who lives in light of the end will be found bowing before God, because it's in prayer that our hearts are being steadied, our fears quieted, our priorities reordered, and our confidence renewed. And as God's presence reshapes our hearts, inevitably it'll also start to reshape our relationships. Those who learn to love God deeply will also love His people deeply, which is exactly where Peter takes us next. Love deeply in light of the end. Verses 8 and 9. So having established our relationship with God through prayer, he now turns to our relationship with one another through love. The order is significant, because the more our hearts are shaped by the love of God and communion with Him, then we will start to reflect His character, right, to one another. A life of prayer produces a life of love. So Peter writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 8. Notice the words above all. Above all, love one another earnestly. Peter is highlighting what must characterize our community, our Christian community, as we wait for Christ to return. If there's one quality that must be found increasingly amongst us in the last days, it is earnest, sacrificial love. It's not a new theme. Earlier, Peter commanded believers to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He repeats it again here, because he knows that pressure, suffering, and persecution can either divide God's people, or it can draw them closer together. He's urging the latter. His words are really echoing the words of Jesus himself. When asked about the greatest commandment, Jesus said, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourselves. And he gave his disciples a new standard of love. He says, love one another as I have loved you. John 13, 34, 35. Jesus himself modeled the love that we are called to. We are told, having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. And did he not demonstrate that love? He says, I have done that by giving my life for my friends, fulfilling the words, greater love has no one else than this. Paul reminds us that God showed us love, that whilst we were sinners, that Christ died for us. As the world is growing darker, Jesus warned the love of many will grow cold. Peter says, in effect, don't let that happen to you as God's people. As the end draws near, let our love grow warmer, not colder. Peter describes this love as urgent or earnest. And the picture here is the picture of a muscle that is pushed to its limit when doing strenuous exercise. It's persistent, wholehearted love that keeps going on when it becomes costly and inconvenient. It's actually amazing in the life of the church how often our love is pushed into this area. Peter then explains why this matters. He says love covers a multitude of sins. He's echoing Proverbs 10 verse 2. Hatred stirs up strife, but the opposite, love, covers all offenses. He's not saying that our love earns God's forgiveness or produces God's forgiveness. No, that is only achieved by the blood of Christ Himself. Rather, He is speaking of our relationships with one another, that love will refuse to keep a record of wrongs, and that it is quick to forgive and slow to take offense and unwilling to inflame minor disagreements. While unrepentant sin, yes, it must be addressed in biblical ways, but mature love overlooks countless irritations that would otherwise damage unity in God's church. Peter then gives a practical expression of this love. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 9. In the first century, this often meant that believers had to open up their homes to traveling Christians and persecuted believers, and sometimes, often, at considerable cost to themselves and risk to themselves. Today, hospitality means very much making room in our lives for one another, welcoming newcomers, sharing meals with one another, caring for those in need, and creating opportunities for Christian fellowship. Peter adds, do it without grumbling, because God cares not only about what we do, of course God cares about how we do things. As Christ has welcomed us, yes, as He has welcomed us, let us open our homes and our hearts in the same way. Do you love God's people? Does your love for them move you to cover over a multitude of sins? Ask yourself, what will my love look like for my fellow believers if I love them in light of the end? As we love God's people deeply, we will also seek to build them up faithfully. And that's exactly where Peter takes us next. Every believer has received gifts to serve Christ's church until He returns. So in the third place, serve faithfully until the end. Verses 10 and 11a. Having called us to depend on God in prayer and to love one another deeply, Peter now shows us what love looks like in action. Genuine love serves. He writes, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Verse 10. Peter reminds us that the gifts that we have been given are gifts of grace. They're not rewards for merit. As Paul says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, given for the common good, so none of us can boast. Because everything that we have has been graciously given to us. Peter describes believers as good stewards of the varied grace. A steward, think about that, owns nothing. They're simply managing what has been entrusted to them. This echoes Jesus' teaching about His return. In His parables, the faithful servants are not those who speculated about when the master will return, but those who carried out the work entrusted to them by the master until He returns. Peter makes the same point. God has entrusted us with gifts to build one another up and to build up His kingdom. And one day, we will give an account of how faithful we have used the gifts that God has placed into our hands. This reflects the heart of Jesus Himself, who said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. After washing His disciples' feet, He said to them, "I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." And then Peter goes and he groups the gifts into two broad categories. First, he speaks of speaking gifts. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the very words of God, whether preaching, teaching, encouraging, or counseling, evangelizing, the responsibility of the person who speaks is not to speak their own words or their own ideas or opinions, but to faithfully proclaim God's word, His truth. The church needs God's word, especially in the light of the end. Second, he speaks about serving gifts. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So whether we are caring for the needy, showing patience, upholding the weak, giving mercy, serving quietly behind the scenes, we do not rely on our own strength. I don't know if this has been your experience. The moment one starts using a gift, oftentimes we find we can't keep it up. We can't do it in our own strength. So it's not that God only gives us a gift, it is also that He supplies the strength that we need to use it. The same grace that saves us is the same grace that sustains us in service until the end. Peter himself understood this so well. He's preaching, for example, at the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 unbelievers came to faith. The healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, for example, at the temple gate. Or when Peter raised Dorcas, Tabitha, who had died, back to life, were never a result of his own personal abilities or personal greatness. They were the gracious work of the risen Christ through him, by his Spirit. Once he argued with his fellow disciples, Peter, about who was the greatest among the disciples. But then he became a humble servant because he learned that everything that he had accomplished came from Christ and was for Christ's glory. Do you know that if you're a Christian, you have been given gifts? At least one, possibly more, with which to serve God's people and to help prepare people for the end to come. Ask yourself, am I using it? Or have I convinced myself that I have nothing to offer? Or am I perhaps envying somebody else's gift instead of faithfully using the gift that God has given to me? If Christ was to return today, would He find me faithfully doing what He has called me to do? And yet faithful service is not the final goal. Peter now lifts our eyes to a higher purpose. And that in everything through Jesus Christ that God may be glorified. So fourthly, do it all to the glory of God in the end. Verse 11b. Peter now brings us to the climax of the whole passage. Everything he said about prayer, love, service, hospitality has been done and said, for one great purpose in mind. Verse 11b, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice those little words, so that they reveal the ultimate purpose. Why should we pray with sober minds? Love one another earnestly, faithfully serving one another in word and service, and in the strength that God has provided, so that God may be glorified. That's the great purpose of the Christian life. We are not created to make much of ourselves, but to make much of God. When those who speak faithfully proclaim God's word rather than their own words, and those who serve rely on God's strength rather than their own ability, the spotlight falls on where it belongs. Not on the servant, but on the Savior. As Paul writes, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, maybe you can complete the line. Do it all for the glory of God. And that's our chief end, the end of man, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Peter reminds us that this is possible only through Jesus Christ. Throughout his letter, he has been proclaiming to believers, you have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've been redeemed by His precious blood and brought to God through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. The certainty of the end reminds us that Christ can prepare us for eternity, having saved us by His grace, sustaining us by His Holy Spirit, empowering us to use the gift that God had given us. Everything comes to us and through us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, all the glory belongs to Him. All the glory belongs to God. That is the only fitting way to end. And that is in worship, as we prepare ourselves for the end. To Him belong the glory, dominion, and power forever and ever. In fact, this evening, the message of the service will be Soli Deo Gloria. So we will be hearing more about the glory of God above all things. But let us close with four practical applications. And the first is this. Many people simply do not live in light of the end. They don't. Some never stop to think that history is moving to God's appointed conclusion. They live as if life will simply roll on forever, working, spending, entertaining themselves, chasing after the next promotion or holiday, never asking, where does this all lead? Others know that the Bible speaks of an end, but they have pushed it to the edges of their own minds. The thought of Christ's return makes little difference to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and even Sunday, because other things are capturing their minds. Endless distractions fill their vision while eternity is fading into the background. Like people rearranging furniture in a house that's going to be demolished. They devote themselves to things that cannot last. Peter lovingly is waking us up with the words that he has spoken. The end of all things are at hand. Is he waking you up this morning? One day Christ will return. Time will end, And every one of us will stand before God. Are you living for what is temporary? Or are you living for what is eternal? Let us not sleepwalk through life. Let the certainty of the end shape our priorities for today. But perhaps you've been listening this morning and you realize that you are not ready for the end. Not at all. But you can be. The same Jesus who will return as King first came as Savior into this world. He lived the perfect life that you cannot live. He died for sinners like you. He rose again, and now He freely offers forgiveness and eternal life to you. You can trust in Him for that. It is very possible, because His invitation still stands. He says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That is where living in light of the end begins. Thirdly, living in light of the end is not about trying harder to earn God's favor, but remembering what Christ has already done. Because Christ died, rose again, now reigns, our future is secure. Believer, your future is secure. You do not have to lose heart in this life. If you wonder if your prayers matter, your acts of love are noticed, your quiet service makes a difference, remember, none of it is wasted. Every faithful act is an investment for the end that is coming. As Paul says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58. Keep praying, therefore. Keep loving. Keep serving. The Savior who saved you will certainly sustain you until we come to the end. And lastly, God has not left us that we prepare for the end all by ourselves. Through the gospel, He has made us part of a family. We are part of the Lord's family. Every Sunday, every shared meal, every Bible study, every conversation is an opportunity for us to strengthen one another. Some need comfort. Some need encouragement. Others need a gentle reminder that the end is coming. So let us pray together. Let us love one another together. Let us serve one another, pointing one another to our eternal hope. You and I will finish well by helping one another to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus until He comes.